Well, let me read then from 1 John 3, and because it's been so long, let me read a fairly decent-sized section here. We'll start at verse 10 of chapter 3 and read through the end of the chapter. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Amen. Well, let's once again look to God in prayer and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for bringing us here to the house of God, even despite the weather. Thank you that we can gather together, even with the restrictions we have. We are not prevented from gathering. And we thank you that our lot, therefore, is not like so many Christians throughout this earth who are prevented by the governments from gathering for worship. Lord, have mercy on our brethren who are persecuted in such ways. Help us to make the most of the opportunities you give us while we have them. And may we do so for the glory of Jesus Christ, and may we be found to be not only hearers, but doers of your word this day, by the power of your Holy Spirit's working, in Jesus Christ, your Son's name. Amen. For most of us, when we need to figure something out or to make a very important decision, we try to get all the information that we can. We think it through, and then we make our decision. If you're a Christian and you are thinking biblically, that's a good way to proceed. It's not the only steps you take. You pray, of course, as a Christian. You seek counsel from other people and so on, but that's a good way to proceed. But in today's text, and our focus is going to be verses 19 through 21 of 1 John chapter 3, in this text, John is addressing a problem that is not uncommon. Even Christians sometimes follow their own heart. It's not all that following your heart is, but we could say they follow their feelings rather than following sound biblical thinking. Or you could put it like this, rather than following God and his word. And when they do that, it can lead not only to bad decisions or foolish decisions, it leads to spiritual problems. And here John is addressing a spiritual problem that can come by following your own heart, and that is a lack of assurance. So let me just read verses 19 through 21 again, since this will be our focus. John says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." Well, from this text, let's first notice John's subject, and that's in verse 19. By this, he says, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. John's subject is assurance of salvation. That's what he's writing about here. Assurance of salvation means a Christian's knowing that he is a Christian, knowing that he is a child of God, knowing that his sins are forgiven, knowing that he belongs to Christ, knowing that if he were to die, he would go to be with Christ. He would be in heaven. And at the last day, he will be at the right hand in the judgment, and there with Christ and with all God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. Assurance of salvation, that is the subject. You can see it. It's right on the face of the text. John says, by this we know we are of the truth. He said it in different ways, but he's been saying it since chapter 1. That's what 1 John is about in many ways, this subject of assurance of salvation. He's writing that you might know that you are belong to the Son of God, as he says in 1 John 5:13, that you might know that you have eternal life, assurance of salvation, and shall assure our hearts before him. We'll be confident in the presence of God. As it says at the end of verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. It's about assurance of salvation. And in light of that, I want to just take a few minutes to review the Bible's teaching on assurance. I'm going to try to summarize what I said back in the adult Bible class when we still had that. In fact, this was right around the beginning of last year, or the end of the year before, on chapter 18 on the subject of assurance of salvation. And I said, we saw it from the confession, and I demonstrated it from the Bible, that there are three grounds for assurance for Christians. And just quoting the headings of the confession itself, one of them is Christ's blood and righteousness revealed in the gospel. In other words, it's focusing upon God and what God has done in Christ to save his people and what he has promised in the gospel. And God is faithful and God is true. And so you focus upon God, and that's really the main way that we have assurance of salvation. But that's not all of it. Remember I said I used the illustration of a three-legged stool. And the Bible presents these three grounds of assurance. And if any one is missing, just like a three-legged stool, it falls over. And we need all these grounds. And so the second one is what they call inward evidence. That is grace in your life. And John writes a lot about that, as he does right here in this passage that we're in, chapter 3 of 1 John, that you love the brethren. And if you love the brethren, you can know that you're a child of God, because love for other people, especially those that we're not naturally drawn to, does not spring out of the soil of native humanity. It only comes from grace. So there's inward evidence as well as the blood and righteousness of Christ in the gospel. And then thirdly, there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16. He witnesses with our spirit that we are sons of God or children of God. And all those things are in our text here. especially as we look at the whole picture of 1 John. Inward evidence is one of the big things that John emphasizes so that we can know we're Christians. He starts in chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him, verse 6, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he does similarly in chapter 2, starting at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John started early on this note, and he has kept at it throughout the epistle so far, and he will to the end of it. Inward evidence is an important grounds of assurance of salvation. But then there's also the focus upon God, as I mentioned, his veracity, his faithfulness, salvation in Jesus Christ. I just read this verse. The blood of Christ Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's a grounds of our assurance. God and his work and his faithful promises. And we see that in verse 20 here. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And then even the Holy Spirit is in our text. Go to the end of chapter 3, verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. There's inward evidence, the grace of God in your life. But then, the end of the verse, and by this we know that he abides in us. What? By the Spirit whom he has given us, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They're all in our text. So let me just mention, before I pass on to the next point, something about confessions and catechisms. They are a great blessing to God's people. Don't despise them. Are they the Bible? No. Should anyone ever elevate them to the level of the Word of God? No. But if they are good confessions and good catechisms, that means they are good summaries of what the Bible teaches on the most important subjects. Be thankful for them, therefore, and use them wisely. So there's John's subject, assurance of salvation, in verse 19. But secondly, let's notice John's concern in this text. And you especially see it in verse 20, the first part of the verse, where it says, for if our heart condemns us. So there's the problem. There's John's concern. Or you could read it this way. My version starts a new sentence with verse 20. Not all do, and it could be translated either one of these ways. You could read it like this, verse 19 into 20. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him whenever our heart condemns us. That's a legitimate way to read it. It doesn't change the meaning either way. But the idea is this, and this is the problem, that John is writing for the benefit of Christians who doubt that they are Christians. So he's writing to God's people, but not all of them are convinced they are God's people. That's the idea. Notice how he uses the first person plural pronouns there from verse 19 through 21. By this, we know that we are of the truth. Who are we? Well, it's John, the apostle, other apostles, and the Christians to whom he's writing. We. And he says then, and we shall assure our hearts before him. He wants Christians to be assured that they're Christians. Verse 20, for if our hearts condemn us, that's John's concern. Some people, even though they're true Christians, their hearts are the condemning them. They don't feel like Christians. They don't think they are Christians. But he says, we, if our hearts condemn us, can have confidence toward God. It's Christians he's writing about. And then he goes on to say, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. So the problem is that there's someone who is a true Christian, someone that John addresses in verse 21 as beloved. They're brethren. But they doubt that they are true Christians. I've already pointed out, and I've done it all throughout 1 John so far, that it's proper to look at inward evidence. Like when John writes, if someone loves the brethren, he's a Christian, and if he doesn't, he's not. It's proper for us to ask, do I love the brethren? That's right. You look at inward evidence. It's necessary if we're going to live a proper Christian life and have biblical grounds for assurance of salvation, that we're really Christians. We look for graces in our life, not that we have put there, not that we have produced of our own selves, but that God has put there by the work of His Spirit. That's inward evidence. John is all about inward evidence. We can't get away from it. I don't know if I've come to a week to preach from 1 John, and it's not part of John's theme. Now, this text makes what I think is a very helpful and important contribution to this whole doctrine of assurance, because it tells us what we should do if we have doubts arise in our hearts. And it doesn't say, don't look at the inward evidence. It's very, very notable that John does not say that. He doesn't say that. He doesn't warn us against using inward evidence. He warns us about something, and it's this. He warns us about trusting our own judgment about ourselves. He does not say, don't look at yourself. Just look at God. He does not say that. He says, look at yourself. Do you love the brethren? If you're a real Christian, you will. Much present-day thinking, even among Reformed people, is don't look at inward evidence if it causes you to doubt, if it leads you to condemn yourself. Well, what about the person who should be condemning himself? He should look at inward evidence. This is what John's epistle is all about in many ways. But the conventional wisdom is stop looking at yourself. John doesn't do that. He doesn't hear when he starts to think, well, you know, some people condemn themselves when they look at themselves, and I don't want them to do that. So he doesn't say, I'm going to tell them not to look at themselves. He doesn't take back with his right hand what he gave with his left hand just moments before. Look at yourself is what he's saying there. No. He's not saying if you want assurance, then don't look at yourself. But he also does not say, when you look at yourself, listen to your heart, whatever it says. He doesn't say, trust your heart and your own judgment. He doesn't say, let your heart be the judge of you. Because that is sinful man's default position. That I, thank you, will be the judge of myself. Why do we think that way? Why do some people fall into that habit? It's very simple. Because we are proud. We think very highly of ourselves. We think we can do this. We can make the judgment. We trust our own judgment. We think that we see everything very clearly. We think most people may be wrong. In fact, maybe most people are wrong, but I'm not. We trust ourselves. But the fact is, we might be deceived about any given matter. That's true about all of us. We might not have enough information on a subject. We might do a very poor job of interpreting whatever amount of information it is that we have. We might be very biased for one reason or another. We might have a very strong desire that something be true, that we reach a certain conclusion, even if it's not true. The evidence to us may seem so overwhelming that we can't imagine that our conclusion could be wrong. There are many reasons, is what I'm saying, that we should not automatically trust ourselves. not just about assurance, but about anything. And when it comes to our own assurance of salvation, there can even be more reasons that we should not automatically just trust ourselves. Maybe you're a very negative person by nature, a pessimist, and you are predisposed to conclude negatively about yourself and what the state of your soul is. Maybe you have a twisted theology at some point. You don't realize it. But maybe your particular way that your theology is twisted is that you think it's more scriptural for a Christian to doubt that he's a Christian, even though it's not. Or maybe in your mind, it's a sign of holiness and humility to say that you are so sinful, you cannot possibly be a Christian. Think that ever happens? I think it does. I think John was writing to this kind of person. And you think that therefore, because you're so sinful, it would actually be wrong for you to have assurance. So you at least say it to yourself, and sometimes you say it to others, I'm not a Christian. And the bottom line, though, is this, and this is why John is writing as he writes. The bottom line is still this. We think too highly of ourselves and of our own opinion. And John is saying we would do well in such situations to doubt ourselves. Not to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, but to doubt ourselves. To be truly humble. Not to trust ourselves, and especially to listen to God and to what God says about the subject. So there's the beginning of the answer and the solution. The first thing is, don't listen to your condemning heart. Don't listen to your condemning heart. But then there's a positive part to the answer or the solution. And the positive part of that is this. Listen to our great God. Listen to our great God. That's in verse 20. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So in other words, don't just let your heart give you the answer as to whether you're a Christian or not. Maybe you're not thinking straight or feeling right. You're going by your feelings might be your problem. So listen to our great God. That's what he says there. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, some people think that what John is doing here is that John is basically saying that you have to look at God because you're not merciful in dealing with yourself, but God is. So, for instance, we just had this teaching in verses 16 to 18 that tells us we have to love the brethren, and if you're going to love the brethren, here's what you'll do. You'll lay down your lives for the brethren. And I said that doesn't mean you have to become a martyr in someone else's place. That's not the idea. But you have to be willing to go to that point because you love others. And some people will look at that and say, oh, there's no way I could be a Christian. My love is so far from Jesus' love for others. How could I possibly be a Christian? And that's a typical way some people respond to that kind of teaching. And so John says right after that, your heart might be condemning you. Remember, God is greater than your heart. Don't listen to your own heart. Listen to God. Listen to our great God. He doesn't say, though, listen to our merciful God because he treats you more mercifully than you treat yourself. No, he says, because God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. He points us to God's greatness and to God's omniscience. That's what he points us to. Now, the fact is also God is more merciful than you. And that's a truth, and it's helpful to us in such a situation. And there's a sense in which we could say that is in the text. And I say it's in the text for this reason, because it's a pervasive evidence throughout 1 John. It's a pervasive point that he makes. It's a pervasive emphasis of the text that God expects you, if you're a Christian, to know that you're a Christian. And if you're a Christian, God desires that you know that you are a Christian. It's a reflection of the whole Bible's teaching. It made me think again of one of the chapters in our confession about adoption. How God, when He saves people, He adopts them into His family. And the point is here that if you understand the Bible's teaching about that, you know that it's not God's plan for Christians to live under a cloud of condemnation, a cloud of their own making, that their heart condemns them. It is not God's plan that true Christians will be always wondering if they are true Christians and always cowering, waiting for the judgment of God to fall upon them because they're not Christians. No. His plan, if you will, is laid out again in our confession in chapter 12. It's just a one-paragraph chapter. I'll read most of it. It says, "All those that are justified also partake of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. And they have His name put on them and receive the spirit of adoption and have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, 'Abba, Father,' and are pitied, protected, and provided for and chastened by Him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and they inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation." That's how God treats His children. I mean, think of it this way. Almost every earthly father makes some effort, doesn't he, to pity, protect, and provide for his children, like it says God does. Unless he's a really bad dad, he wants you to know that he is your father and that he loves you. Could you even conceive of God not treating his children that way? Do you think for a minute God operates that way? He doesn't want his children to struggle under this burden that their hearts condemn them. He doesn't commend it. He doesn't commend you as a Christian if you are constantly doubting that you're a Christian. But I digress, because as I said, that's not John's point here, that God is merciful. But he is. I just wanted to make the point. His point is that God is great and that God is omniscient. You are not great and you are not omniscient. That's the idea here. You don't know everything. You are not the authority, I'll just say it this way, about anything. And you are not even the authority about the inmost workings of your own heart. What if you were as good as Paul the Apostle, at self-assessment? What if you were that good? Are you then the ultimate authority? Let's go back to a passage just briefly, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul addresses this very thing. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court." In other words, you don't frankly know if I'm the real thing or not. You don't know if I'm a faithful minister of God's word. But then he says this in verse 3, "In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord." So in other words, even if you were as good as the Apostle Paul, you have to think the way he thinks. that I can't really judge myself ultimately. I have to leave it in God's hand. He who judges me is the Lord. That's John's message here. You don't know. If your heart condemns yourself, you don't necessarily know if your heart is right. Let God be the judge. Well, then how does John want you to think if you're ever in this situation? You're trying to examine yourself. You're condemning yourself. How does he want you to think? He wants you to think like this. He wants you to think, I need to examine myself because the Bible tells me. And I want to have assurance. But I don't really have the final say in the matter. God does. So I need God's help. I don't know myself as well as God knows me. And I may not have all the relevant information, but God does. Isn't that basically trying to apply to this situation the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 9? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than my ways, and his thoughts than my thoughts. I just put it in the first person. That's how we should think about everything and about this matter. You might then say, well, does that mean then that we can't really judge our internal evidences? No. I'm not saying don't engage in the process. John is not saying that. I'm saying do it, but do it right. You say, well, then how can I do it? You make an honest, reasonable judgment based on the information God gives you in his word, the Bible. You do not make an unreasonable, unrighteous, self-deprecating judgment because you think that's what you should do. That is not what the Bible teaches. That means you take all of Scripture into account. You think, well, nobody who has the kind of evil thoughts I have could be a true Christian. You ever read Romans 7 about the Apostle Paul, who even on his best days, when he has his best intentions, says, evil is right there with me? And he says, I aim to do the good, but I don't. And I aim to stay away from the evil, but I can't. I'm not saying he was a hypocrite. He wasn't. But he was a true Christian man who said that the fight was so bad that sometimes he felt, as he says in the middle of Romans 7, that I am sold under sin. And he concludes that chapter by saying, that wretched man that I am, because he looked within. But he didn't stop there. He went to this. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. He made a reasonable, honest judgment based on the Word of God. You have to take passages like that into account. In passages like 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 11, we don't have time to turn there, but that's that passage where Paul says, here's the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. You're sorrowful over your own sins if it's godly sorrow, but you hate them. You confess them. You turn from them. In other words, repentance, when you're repentant, you're grieved about your sins, you're asking God forgiveness for your sins, you're striving by God's help and the help of the Holy Spirit to turn away from your sins, that's called repentance. And where does that come from? It comes from God. Take the whole Bible into account. Take a passage like John 21, verses 15 to 17 into account, where Jesus is walking and talking with Peter about Peter's sin of denying him three times, putting it right in his face again by asking him three times if he loves him, to the point that Peter is grieved that Jesus is doing this to him. But what's Jesus' goal here in his bottom line? To get Peter to realize that even though he has sinned in such a grievous way by denying Jesus three times, he can still serve him and serve him as an apostle. Feed my lambs, Peter. You take the whole teaching of the Bible into account. I mean, I have been reduced in my Christian life at times when I've wondered, am I really a Christian? And my heart was condemning me to looking back at earlier years in my walk with God and saying, you know what? At least at that point in my life, I think I remember seeing some real evidence that God had saved me. And then I asked, now where did that come from? It didn't come from me. It came from God. And then I said, well then, if God did that, he's going to have to finish the work. Because I sure cannot, based on what I know myself to be. And thanks be to God, he has promised that he will. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And then I just cast myself on his mercy. Okay, so you are inconsistent. You have wicked thoughts. You have had serious failures. Think about the whole picture of your Christian life. You keep coming. You keep coming back to God. You keep coming to your Bible. You keep coming to the house of God. You are grieved over your sin. When you see sin, you confess it. You love your Lord, Jesus Christ. You want to be where he is and where his people are on the Lord's day. Why are you sitting here? And you want to be where he is and where his people are on the last day. You don't want to be in hell. You say, well, I should stoop to those kinds of exercises? Yes. If that's what you need to do. Believe God. Learn the scriptures better, brethren, so you will treat yourself in a more honest and faithful and Christian way, so you can better judge yourself. And learn also to listen to God's people. I think that's another way God expects us to hear him on the subject and not just our own heart. This is, frankly, one of the reasons why we do church membership the way we do. We don't just interview people and say, well, tell us what you think about yourself. What does your heart say about you, whether you're a Christian? And then people tell us, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I mean, it's obvious. Here are the reasons. And we don't sit there as elders then and say, well, no one knows them and their own heart better than they do. No. So then we announce their name, don't we? You know why? Because we want everybody to be part of that judgment. I mean, the Bible does say that if two or three witnesses say something, you can put them to death. I think if you can do that, you can add them to the church, can't you? And that's why we're not just going through a rote exercise when we say on the night we're welcoming someone into the church. So brethren, if you think we should add this person after you've gotten to know him for so many months and read the testimony and talked to him, do you think he should be part of the church? Amen. Well, take that as God speaking, especially if your own heart condemns you. It's not the same as having your name written in the Bible, I agree. But you're not going to find your name there. But sometimes you'll find it on the lips of God's people who can take a more objective view than yourself. And the point of trusting your own judgment, not trusting it, it's applicable more broadly than just to this subject of assurance. It can apply to your fears. Where do your fears really come from? They come from your heart. The norm for a Christian is this: the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are what? They are bold as a lion. Why are you always fearful? It's because of your heart saying you need to be afraid. There's a lion in the streets. What's the norm for the Christian? Jesus said it this way: do not fear those who can kill the body, but after that, they have nothing they can do. Fear him who can cast you body and soul into hell. The biblical norm is we will not fear even if the mountains depart and the hills be cast into the depths of the sea. Apply it to your fears. Don't trust your own heart. Apply it to things like your depression, your hopelessness, like the psalmist did in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. He said to himself, he said, hope in God. He said, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so disquieted within me? Hope in God. You say, can I do that? Can I talk to myself like that? Yes. You can rebuke yourself and tell yourself how to think. And you should tell yourself to think the way God wants you to think, not the way you feel. And you can apply it to your sin of pride, right? Say, I am not, some of you really should probably do this, just get in front of a mirror and say it 10 times. I am not the world's foremost authority about everything. In fact, even say, I am not the world's foremost authority about anything. I am not the arbiter of all truth. I am not always right about everything. Look at yourself in the mirror and say, God is greater than my heart. And start acting then like you understand that and believe it. And finally, this is a truth that can be helpful to unbelievers. You don't know everything. This is excellent advice for you. For anything in life, it's excellent advice. But there's something more important than just anything in life. More important than money, marrying the right person, buying the right house, whatever it is. Because there is a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be avoided. They're both real places. And that's why it's important that you not just follow your own heart. You think, well, I have to go on that important issue. I have to go by my own experience. I have to go by my own impressions. Nobody else can tell me what to do. Let me just give you three texts in closing. I'll just read them. Proverbs 14:12. It says, there is a way that seems right to a man, no matter who that man is. But the end is the way of death. If it comes from you, don't trust it. Don't trust yourself in your own judgment. Another text, Romans 3, verse 4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. That should be your default way of thinking, especially about the most important things in life. I'm going to believe what God says and not what my own heart says or any other person says. They're mere humans. And then the last text is this, all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. It's here one day and gone the next. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. No matter how long a person lives, no matter how much smarts God has given him, he doesn't know. Don't make him your authority. Don't make your own heart your authority. Let the Word of God and the Word of God only be your authority. Like we heard last week, whenever you hear the Word of God, whenever you read the Word of God, meekly receive the implanted Word that is able to save your souls. That's the only thing that can save you, and that's the only thing that can keep you out of hell and bring you to glory in the end. And the first and main message of the Word of God is turn from your sins in repentance and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you through His death on the cross. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Word. And we thank you for this message that may be hard for us to take because natively we are proud. But Father, help us not to listen to our own hearts. Help us to listen to you because you are great and you know all things. Hear us, for we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.